Geiser. I teach Old Testament, among other things, at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. And I've been doing the Bible studies last week and then this week. So, good to see you. Thanks for coming. Just for clarity, I'm not doing the same thing I did last week. In some sense, I'll build on what I did last week, though how many were not here last week? Yes, exactly. Thus, some review. Who knows what those little, somebody here knows what those little sparrow-sized birds with the black heads are?
Chickens.
Pardon?
Junkos.
Junkos. See, you were right. I went out for a walk this morning hoping to see, you know, bears and things. As good as it got was two junkos dive bombing a chipmunk. I'm not sure what they did against the chipmunk, but they certainly did. Okay. I want to start this morning with two texts, and the first one, most of you know not only the words in some sense, but at least one of the tunes. So it's not exactly the biblical text, but it's built on it. So join me just for this refrain, if you know it, and most will. Here I am, Lord, is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your peace. In the hymn, that comes as answer to the question, whom shall I send? In the Bible, the question's a little longer, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Where is that? Thank you. Isaiah 6, it's the call of the prophet Isaiah. Though, of course, when it says in the refrain, I heard you calling in the night, now who is it?
Samuel.
Okay. Poetry. It's not going to stay in one place. That's one text. Here I am, Lord. In my interest now primarily, though not solely, is in that coming out of the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, since what I'm doing here this week is all based on Isaiah texts. So there's one text, here I am, Lord, spoken by the prophet. Then, some chapters later, here's another text. Now we're in Isaiah 58. And eventually, we get to God speaking, then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he, God, will say, here I am. So, what happened? That is, here at... Don't stick your finger that far in. That's the lesson for the day. More or less, great nation, God promised that, we got that. Great land, God promised that, we got that. Our Davidic ruler forever and ever, we got that. A temple on a hill where God promises to be present, we got that. The hill is called Zion, where, at least according to some folks, things are pretty much inviolable. Nothing can happen here. This is where God lives. This is God's front door. This is God's living room. What can happen here? We got that. Until, of course, we didn't. And so when the Exodus, excuse me, when the Babylonian catastrophe happens, when the Babylonians destroy the city and the temple and everything else, this is not merely a military defeat. This is a theological defeat of no small proportions. All of the, literally, all of the promises of God to Israel are broken and gone. So the question of whether or not there is any tomorrow is altogether real, not unlike those folks under the cross. Is there any tomorrow? It's not at all clear that that's going to be the case. Big catastrophic break. For Israel, as I said, for those of you who were here last week, who was here last week, pretty much home free. I can say anything I said.
And we're leaving soon, so.
Yeah, there you go. For those who were, who lived through the disaster of Babylonian captivity, Babylonian destruction of the of Jerusalem. They left for us their writing, their journaling, their blogging about what that meant in the Book of Lamentations, which is an altogether unpleasant, altogether ugly book in describing what that looked like, what that felt like, how that worked. And without going into detail, this is a major walled city, Jerusalem. In an ancient world with no gunpowder, how do you subdue a major walled city without gunpowder to knock down the walls? The primary way you do that is by starving them out. Siege warfare. You surround the thing, nobody gets in and out until they starve to death. That is not a pretty way to watch a major city die. And the Lamentations talks about that in altogether unhappy, unpleasant, terrible language. The tongue of the infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives them anything. Happier were those pierced by the sword than those pierced by hunger. Would have been better to die in the initial assault than to have to die gradually by starvation. Especially if you were a mother of several children, and now they begin to die off one by one. And there are others, on the other hand, to feed, to see if you can keep them alive. What do you do? The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They become their food in the destruction of my people. We don't want to have been there. This is as bad as it gets. The mother boiling the baby that just died in order to feed the two-year-old that's still alive. That's the situation of break, catastrophe, disaster, exile, that the exile produces. And obviously that kind of experience for a people is going to change everything in terms of how they understand God, in terms of how they understand themselves, and finally, ultimately, of course, in their wondering if there is a God at all. Well, it's the ancient world. Nobody in the ancient world decided on Thursday afternoon they were going to be an atheist. It was not one of the options in the ancient world. But there were other god options, especially Marduk, god of the Babylonians, who just won go with the winner, go with the victor. It's the American way. Is this not what we would want to do? Would this not make considerable sense? You got your God that got defeated, and you got your God that didn't. Where are you going to sign up? So that's a major option for these people. And the sense that God's experiment with Israel might be over is real. So the Book of Lamentations ends. These are the last lines. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. I mean, that's orthodoxy that they start with there. So why have you forgotten us completely? Why have you forsaken us these many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. End of the book. The horrible notion that it might be all over, God's experiment with Israel on earth might be all over. And the book goes on, or actually begins, with a refrain several times over: in this disaster, in this catastrophe, in this terrible situation, there is no one to comfort us. Four times in the first chapter. She weeps bitterly in the night, Jerusalem, and she has no one to comfort her. Her downfall was appalling, with none to comfort her. For these things I weep, a comforter is far from me. These are somewhat interspersed verses, but they're all in the first chapter of the book. They heard how I was groaning with no one to comfort me. So here is destroyed Israel, eating its children, no comfort, carried off, the leaders carried off to Babylon, to live in some kind of probably Warsaw ghetto kind of experience in Babylon, not altogether free, not in dungeons, but a destruction of the people that is accomplished in part by taking anybody who could supply new leadership for the people and hauling them off. The rest of them are sitting at home. Why don't they elect new leaders? They can't read. They have no leadership experience, and all of the institutions are broken anyway. What are you going to do? That's the situation. No one to comfort us. No one to comfort her. No one to comfort Jerusalem. And it is in that situation that a prophet arises and says, and hears first this: comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term. Her penalty is paid. She has received double from she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There is no comfort. And voices start coming out of the woodwork. Comfort, comfort my people. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. A voice cries, preach. And I said, what shall I preach? Well, what am I going to preach? But eventually what we're going to say is, get you up on a high mountain, herald voices all over the place in this text. Why? Because here comes God. Here is your God. And we know that text too, including the tune for many of us. We sing it every... At least, you know, in Handel's version, you know, any of us every year, comfort, comfort my people. Okay, it's about Advent. Well, first, of course, it was about this time, this place, this situation, where in the middle of that total, total, unmitigated destruction of everything, all of a sudden, voices are heard from by God's people, voices of comfort and good tidings. The piece of biblical trivia in Greek translation of that is evangel, that good tidings. This is in fact trivia, in case you're on Jeopardy. The first time in the Bible that that good news term as evangelism shows up, there it is. Here comes the evangelist to say, comfort, comfort, because here comes God. Well, that's the second part of the book of Isaiah, 200 years later, in which you get these radical promises of God's coming. Now we got the subsequent problem of who's going to believe this. Yeah, easy for you to say, prophet. Who's going to believe this? If the prophet had simply gotten up and said, you know, it's okay, it's going to be all right, we can just, you know, redo where we start where we left off. That would be a hard message to sell, I think. Start where you left off. There isn't anything where we left off. Well, let me tell you about the covenant to David. There isn't any covenant to David. Let me tell you about the temple. The temple's gone. Let me tell you about the fact that nobody can destroy. Well, it's gone. All of the old stuff is going to have a hard sell for the hearers of this period. And thus, foolishness of God, why these texts? In this second part of the book, we get pretty radical redefinitions of the old traditions, reproclamations of the old traditions, reshaping of the old traditions in ways that are sometimes so audacious that people say that's absolutely impossible. You can't do that even if you are God. And we don't believe it anyway. I mean, one of the primary ones that I talked about last week is that God says, hey, you want a Messiah? Try this. and names Cyrus, the Persian ruler, Messiah. That's what the text says, what God says. Names the Persian ruler Messiah. In his campaign to overthrow Babylon. Okay, we wanted a Messiah, one that didn't believe in God. That's really odd. And why is Cyrus Messiah? Well, Cyrus is Messiah because he's going to do messianic things like free the captives and let people go home, break down walls, and let people go home, which is what he does. He's an indiscriminate Messiah. He lets everybody go home, not just Jews. But not bad. Anyway, you get these audacious texts, and the people get up and say, you can't do that, and God says, woe to you, I can do whatever I jolly well please, I'm God and you're not, in chapter 45. It's a paraphrase, but not far off from what the text actually says. God is redefining everything in this time in order to help people try to understand that a new thing is happening. And that is one of the primary messages of the second part of this book. A new thing is happening. I counted once, and I don't have the statistic in with me or quite in my head anymore, but a surprising, absolutely surprising percentage of all of the uses of the word new in the Old Testament come in these chapters. God's doing a new thing. God says that. I'm about to do a new thing in chapter 43. More of that tomorrow, I think. God's doing a new thing. Make no mistake, comfort, comfort my people, hear the voice, here comes God. This is Easter morning in the history of Old Testament people of God. That break, that is just as much in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. This is death and resurrection of Israel. Everything was dead. And if there is going to be a resurrection, it's going to have to be virtually as radical as the one that happened on Easter morning. That is, the only way this is going to happen is recreation by God, in God's own power and might, to recreate life where there was only death. And the fact that that's true is going to have as radical of an effect on Old Testament theology as the one in the New Testament had on New Testament theology. After that's over, that is, after the resurrection, everybody's going to look back and say, oh, that's what it was about. Why didn't we get it then? Same thing happens in the Old Testament. Oh, that's what it was about, in terms of the reinterpretations of the prophecies and the re-understanding of what God is up to. And everything is altered. Just to be clear, no death and resurrection of Israel playing off of the folks last night. This is, of course, the first thing that the Valley of Dry Bones is about. This is what it was talking about. Without this, we would not be sitting here this morning. That is, without both, they're lying. Without the death, also, we would not be sitting here this morning. If everything had just gone swimmingly, you know, Israel remains the ethnic, geographical people of God, we would absolutely not be sitting here this morning. I don't know what would be going on in Holden Village this morning, but we wouldn't be sitting here doing this. Without this, the whole new understanding of what it means to be Israel, the whole new understanding about Israel and the nations, a lot of tension in that in the Bible. Took a lot of time to figure out what that was going to be. But we wouldn't be here. This changes everything in terms of our understanding of what God is up to in the world. Because the Hebrew prophets are poets, stop there for about an hour and a half or a semester and talk about the significance of the fact. Consider this. The vast majority, I'm talking vast majority, of all direct discourse between God and humans in the Bible, in both directions, is poetry. Almost all of the direct discourse of God to humans is poetry. The vast majority of the direct discourse of humans to God is poetry. What in the world does it mean that every time God and humans talk in the Bible, it's poetry? I think it really is almost impossible to overestimate that as well. My goodness, how much mischief we would spare ourselves if we recognized this stuff was poetry and therefore didn't try to turn it into an equation to solve rather than poetry to be absorbed in terms of how it works on us. Because it's poetry, it will play with a lot of poetic tools, devices. The most significant one of those in Hebrew poetry is parallelism, which we all recognize in a verse. There it was, see? Comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. You say it once, you said it again. Why? Not because they're getting paid by the word. But because it is the word, and the word does things, it has mighty effect. And one of the ways it has effect is this repetition, this nuancing, this shifting, this hear it once, hear it again, now I get it. The lines can be in relationship to each other in all kinds of in all kinds of ways. I can say it by saying it exactly the same. I can say it by saying the opposite, et cetera, et cetera. We can see it all in a verse. It's not hard. But everything, here's everything you need to know in the course of Hebrew poetry in 10 seconds. Anything that can happen in a verse can happen over a longer unit of text. So the same kind of poetic structures that can happen in a verse can happen over a longer unit of text, quite long units of text. My colleague, the Reverend Professor Dr. Mark Frontbite, thinks he can show you how this works in the whole Hexateuch, the whole first six books of the Bible, how they're all tied together with poetic structure in from beginning to end. I absolutely can show you how it works in the book of Isaiah at the very beginning and the end. I wasn't going to do this, but now I am. So that the first line in the book of Isaiah, that is after we get Isaiah introduced, the first line when the prophet speaks, here, 1:1, or else 1:2. 1:2 is, here's Isaiah speaking. Okay, 1:2. Hear, O heaven, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Last line of the book of Isaiah, after it's all said and done. Not a pretty line. Too bad the book ends this way. It's quite a fine book otherwise. But anyway, last line, 66:24. And they shall go out and look at the dead bodies of the people who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die. Ugly line. But anyway, the book starts with, I rear children and they have rebelled against me. The book ends with the death of those who have rebelled against me. It's absolutely the same Hebrew phrase. Grammatically, absolutely the same. It's clearly what we call a literary inclusio or inclusion to tie together the beginning of the book and the end of the book. And when you see it together, you realize the end isn't as bad as it may have seemed, because the whole book exists in order to get Israel not to go there to the end. Don't go there, you die. That's what the whole, that is, rebelling against God. The whole book exists to save people not to go there. On the other hand, the book ends, at least by some editor, to say, if you do go there, watch what happens. Death. Literary inclusio to tie together the whole book. There are a whole bunch of those in this book, where things in the front part of the book get balanced in the back part of the book after this great gulf in between of exile. And what's fun is how they get twisted in the second part of the book. And I was looking at a whole bunch of those last week, and we're going to do a few more this week. How they get twisted in the second part of the book and given a new meaning. Sometimes shockingly, radically different, so that, you know, the people in the pew says, we've never done that before. We've never done it this way before. That's what happens in the second part of the book of Isaiah, reinventing Israel more radically. I say this stronger than I should, reinventing God. Certainly reinventing their understanding of God in terms of who God is and what God is up to in the world, given this incredible rupture. What is newness going to look like? And this matters absolutely for biblical theology, because this is, you know, the God we're inventing here, that's stupid talk, but the God that God reinvents here is the God in whom Jesus believed. I mean, this is the shaping of the fundamental shaping of Old Testament theology, of Old Testament faith, the fundamental shaping of the faith of the disciples and the first century followers of Jesus and Jesus himself. So it really is important that we understand what's going on here. If we go back and try to do pre-exilic establishment and think that's biblical, Old Testament biblical faith, we will have gotten it wrong. It's the other side of exile and establishment that really matters in terms of where we, of where biblical Old Testament faith goes in terms of projecting forward to what God is going to be up to in Jesus of Nazareth. Anyway, with that in mind, here in the beginning of the book, we get, as we saw at the outset, or we sang at the outset, the prophet Isaiah. Now, this is the pre-Gulf Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is a very complex book that stretches from the pre-Gulf 8th century through the post-Gulf immediate return from immediate word of comfort in the exile, then later on to the return from the exile. It all gets the title Isaiah in our Bibles, but it covers this whole significant section of Israel's history, which in my opinion is why it exists. That is, it is the prophetic book that covers both sides of this gulf and ties it all together and gives us the theology that we need to figure that out. And it's all called Isaiah because that was the title on it when it started. But it's not all by one prophet. It's not all in one generation by any means. But here's the prophet pre-Gulf. The book plays with this. The book obviously knows both sides before, by the time it's written, and plays with the language on both sides. And one of the ways to shape thought is to shape language. And the book plays with language in very interesting ways. So that in the beginning, that is pre-Gulf, you get this prophet Isaiah standing up and saying, well, I'll go. Here I am. Send me. It wasn't quite that neat even then. The song is just a little too happy. Here I am, Lord. I mean, it's not a bad song, but just a little too happy. Just a little too confident. It's just a little too optimistic. What the heck? I'll go. Well, do you know what you're getting into? I mean, the prophets all said, not me. They didn't say, here I am, Lord, first. They said, not me. I know what this is about, and I ain't going. Isaiah said that too. Not me. I'm a person of unclean lips, and I can dwell. I live amidst the people of unclean lips. That is, I'm a jerk, and so is everybody else. How could I possibly do this? Well, he was immediately sorry he said that. Unclean lips. We can deal with that. Psst, you take the coal off of the altar and. Psst, you purge the unclean lips. It's a sacrifice of bulls first, now a sacrifice of lips, which has the same function, to purge and cleanse the prophet so he can go. Okay, you got me now, I'm nailed. Here I am, send me. About 99 times out of 100, that's where we stop reading that text, because nobody wants to hear the next lines. That is what it is this prophet is actually said to say, told to say. And you somewhere along the line, you probably heard that. Okay, here I am, said me. Okay, well then, go and say this to the people, says God. Keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull. Stop their ears, shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed. So they may not turn and be healed. I thought the purpose of the prophecy was so that they would turn and be healed. But here, God is saying that is not even possible here because it has simply gone too far. That is to say, if you're the lemming who has just walked off the cliff, you can repent all you want, but you're still going to hit the bottom. That is, it has gone, that's how far it has gone now for Israel. That is, the consequences are so firmly in place, they cannot be stopped. Not even by God. not even, and that quite literally, not even by God, because God has committed God's self to the processes of creation, and God's not going to call back the processes of creation in order to stop the consequences of our walking off the cliff. Please don't let me hit the bottom. I mean, it's not going to happen. That's where we are. And so the prophet is called to make this terrible announcement to people that it's too late. And so his first line is, of course, his first line is, "How long, O Lord?" And the answer to that is, until it's all broken, until it's all gone, until it's all done. Well, we're looking forward then, first to the Assyrian disaster that destroyed the northern kingdom, and then eventually to the Babylonian disaster that destroys the second kingdom. So here's the prophet at the outset saying, here's where it's going, to ultimate disaster, and it's too late to stop it. Not because God's a bad guy, but because of the consequences of our actions. You can be forgiven for Chernobyl, but you still can't walk on it for 25,000 years. The consequences of our actions are real, even if given repentance and forgiveness. War kills things, and you may be forgiven for it, but the consequences are there forever. That's where we are in this book. This is where it's going. And so, what's going to happen then? Here in the beginning of the book are all these voices, or is the prophet's voice saying, "Here I am, send me." Where have we heard that before? Do you remember? Who knows? Who else said this in the Old Testament, in the Bible, in the Old Testament?
Samuel.
Samuel.
Moses.
People spoke at the same time, but I didn't hear you. Somebody said Moses, that's right. Burning bush, that's interesting. I'll go see what that's about. But sort of like, you know, chipmunks dive, or birds dive bombing a chipmunk. Better go see what that's about. And here I am, says Moses when he hears the voice. Who else?
Samuel,
we've already said. Who is that voice calling? Here I am. Hebrew, Hineni. Hebrew. It's not a verbal sentence in Hebrew. It's just, behold, it's the same word in King James that is behold, or lo. lo, me. That's the term in Hebrew. Behold, me, i.e., you got me! That's the phrase in Hebrew. Samuel, Moses.
Mary, Mother of Jesus.
Yeah. Ultimately, in some sense, in perhaps the finest expression of that, at the other end of the Bible, Mary, who says, I've got it written down here, so I won't forget, but I can't find it, of course. Then Mary said, Luke 1, here am I, same phrase, now it's in Greek here, but she's, it's translated from the Hebrew phrase. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. That is the sense. Let it be with me. That is submission. I don't mean to say abusive submission, but in fact, most often when we hear this thing in the Old Testament, it's either between God and Israel, or an Israelite, or it's between a father and a son. Very poignant. Abraham, Genesis 22, go sacrifice your son. Here am I. Then later on, Isaac, Pa, here am I. What are we going to burn on this altar? You know, it's really poignant at that point. But we see the sense of this phrase. It is open vulnerability to the other. Not abusive. I mean, submission, of course, can be an abusive term. This is open vulnerability to the other. And here I am. And then, the twist. And the other half of our text, where that is post-golf. How are you going to make people things see things new? Three times in the post-golf chapters of 40 to 66 of Jeremiah, God puts these words in God's mouth. Nowhere else in the Bible does this occur. This is not accidental. Nowhere else in the Bible does this occur. That phrase that is used throughout Old Testament literature and history to say, here I am, God, I am a vulnerably available to you, is now put three times in the mouth of God in the second part of the book. Wow. I mean, it's we read that. Go back over here. And we're, you know, if we're just reading along the text, then you should call, the Lord will answer, you shall cry for help, and he will say, here I am. Okay, why not? But until we, my beloved, too early deceased colleague, Don Jewell, used to ask, what does the text want you to know? What does the text assume you know? This is different than saying, what do you got to go and read in the commentaries and study ancient Assyriology and all that sort of stuff. What does the text assume you know? As a person who lives in the world and in the text, what does it want you to know? The text assumes you know Isaiah 6 and wants you to know Isaiah 6 in order properly to read Isaiah 58 and hear the really huge shock of putting. There's no shock there if we don't know that. I hear the shock of those words in the mouth of God. That is to say, if God utters those words that say fundamentally, I am fully, vulnerably available to you, can we have a bigger incarnational statement than that? That is, if God puts in God's mouth the words that are the quintessential human words of response to one another, or of response to God most often in the Bible. I mean, if you hear voices in the night, say Hineni, it's what you're supposed to say. Here I am. If God puts those quintessentially human words in God's mouth, I mean, this is a remarkable incarnational move. This is human voice, not just human voice, this is human vulnerability in the mouth of God. And so it's a radical text. All three of them are from that perspective. One in 52, one here in 58, one in 65, where this happens. We need to quickly deal with the little disaster in the text, in case you weren't here for the sermon last week, which is, yeah, but, so do the fast that you're supposed to do. We can come back to that and talk what that looks like. Then you will hear, here I am. If, then, sorry, if, then, you know, the dreaded if-thens here. That I talked about in the sermon last Sunday, the screeching fingernails on the Lutheran blackboard, the if-then language from God. Is this some kind of conditional promise? Is this, if you're good little boys and girls, I'll love you? Is that what's going on here? Is that the if-thenness of this text? You know I'm going to say no, and you produced it that way. You know, I don't want to get kicked out of a Lutheran seminary. At the same time, you got to take the text seriously. It is the Bible, and, you know, I'm not. Not even the Lutheran confessions are. So we got to take the text seriously and try to figure out what's going on here. We're helped. The text helps. It helps better in a non-RSV version. So I'll give you a bunch of versions. The RSV in the verses that, to figure out how these if-thens work, in the lines that directly follow this, if you offer your food to the hungry, then your light shall rise. If you offer your food to the hungry, then your light shall rise. It's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew, the RSV is closer. If you pour yourself out for the hungry, then your light shall rise. That's different. Pouring out myself for the other is quite different than giving a hunk of food to the other. What happened? What happened, of course, was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which for those of you Greek readers in the crowd, if you offer the bread of yourself, of your soul, the bread of yourself. I mean, somewhere along the line, the Septuagint, the translators in Greek says, those hungry people need bread, they don't need me. And so the translation got altered from, if you pour out yourself, your psyche, your nephesh, Hebrew, your nephesh, your soul, yourself, for the other. And the Greek translators in the 2nd century BC said, they eat food. They kept in the nephesh, the soul, the bread of your soul. That's interesting. What would that look like? But at any rate, that's where the bread came from, that now gets translated into the NRSV, your food for the hungry. The RSV, keeping the King James tradition, here is more accurate, at least according to the Hebrew, to pour out yourself for the hungry. What difference does that make? The difference it makes is that none of these words are translated right. What the Hebrew says, text says, is, and I get one that not only so many of you actually see it, it's in a different color. What the Hebrew text says is, if you pour out yourself, that is your soul, your nephesh, yourself, your that which is fundamentally you, the you that is you, that's what nephesh, soul means. It's not some ethereal thing. It's you. If you pour out yourself for the hungry and satisfy the desire, no, same word. If you give yourself and satisfy the self of the other, then next verse, then after the then God will satisfy yourself, same word, needs, desire, food. It's all the same word in Hebrew. If you pour out yourself for the sake of the self of the other, God will renew yourself. That's what the Hebrew says. Well, that's altogether different than some kind of a bargain that if you give enough food to the other, God will love you. This is, I think, precisely what Jesus is saying in You Find Yourself by Losing Yourself. I think it's precisely the same thing. In the pouring out of yourself, God renews yourself. In the pouring out of yourself for the self of the other, God renews yourself. This is not a bargain. This is not chronological. If you do this, then God will do this. Where? Man, tomorrow night, 3 o'clock. It's not chronological. It is in the doing of it you find yourself. It is not if you do it, then you will find yourself. It is in the doing of it you find yourself. This is how we should read these if-thens here, quite clearly in the Hebrew. This is the play here, deliberate wordplay in the Hebrew. Here's a bargain. If you do this, God will do that. what's pouring out of self in that? I mean, that's going to Reno. Here there is no grace in that transaction. This is, in the giving of yourself, you find yourself. In the giving of yourself, God restores yourself. This is the voice of the prophet to this post-exilic period. What is it going to mean to be the people of God? We have nothing. That's interesting. Give it away. That is, in the giving of way of what of the nothing that you have, you find yourself. God finds yourself. God renews yourself. No contract, no bargain, a gift, an offer that can only be tested in the doing of it. Give yourself, find yourself. Hineni. Says God, says Isaiah at the beginning of the book, here I am, I'm at your disposal, I'm yours. Here's God, after the gulf, Hineni, here I am, I'm yours, I am available to you. You can give it all away. Which is where we'll stop now for today, and we'll look at some more of these surprising texts in the second part of the book for the subsequent days of the week. Well, let's pray first, and then you can do whatever you want.
If we pray.
As you pray, God will pour the cross. Let's pray. Loving God, coming God, giving God, you ask of us ourselves for you and for the other only as you give yourself for us. You make our giving of self possible only because of your giving of self. Here we are, God. Here I am. But only because you have first said, here am I. Yes, God, here you are. And we rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.